Well, friends, good morning. As people are coming in and getting settled, I think we're going to go ahead and get started. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll look at the material we have before us today. So let's pray, ask for the Lord's help, and give thanks. Father, we do thank you for a new morning. Thank you for a place to meet today. We thank you for the space you've given us. We thank you for the food that you've given us. And we pray that you would give us minds that are sharp and hearts that are humble to better understand your word and its role in our lives. So we pray for your help today. We pray that your spirit would teach us and lead us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. As we start today, I just want to read for you a little bit of an article that I came across this week, which kind of helps, I think, set the stage for what we're going to be focusing on today. This article deals with a subject that we're not going to be dealing with, but it's the secondary point that comes out of it. So this is an opinion piece in the USA Today, written on April 29th, from a guy named Oliver Thomas. And the headline is this. He didn't write the headline, of course, but it reflects the article. American churches must reject literalism and admit we got it wrong on gay people. Gay people is not our focus today, but the literalism is our focus. The subtitle is this. Churches will continue hemorrhaging members until we face the truth. Being a faithful Christian does not mean accepting everything the Bible teaches. First line of the article, the opinion piece, goes on to say, a sad thing is happening in America. The church is killing itself. A great revelation has occurred that is bringing joy and happiness to millions, but it is being met with resistance and retrenchment from many of my colleagues inside the church. The author, Oliver Thomas, is a retired American Baptist minister. He goes on to say, in another part of his opinion piece, here's the corner we have painted ourselves into. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Yet, he argues, the Hebrew and Christian scriptures did not float down from heaven perfect and without error. They were written by men, and those men made mistakes. By the way, we, of course, don't believe the scriptures floated down from heaven. He goes on to say, reason and experience contradict scripture. The most difficult challenges arise when the teachings of scripture are contradicted by reason and experience. He goes on to say, in another part towards the end, churches will continue hemorrhaging members and money at an alarming rate until we muster the courage to face the truth. We got it wrong on gays and lesbians. This shouldn't alarm us or surprise us. We have learned some things that the ancients, including Moses and Paul, simply did not know. Not even Jesus, who was fully human and therefore limited to what first century humans knew, could know about cancer, schizophrenia, atomic energy, and a million other things the centuries have taught us. So I share that with you this morning because it raises some good questions for us. Is it a great new revelation? That's what he mentions at the very beginning. A great revelation has occurred. Is it a great new revelation that the church and the wider society discovers, which determines what we believe and how we behave? Is it reason? Is it experience? Right. This author appeals to all three of those things while at the same time dismissing the scriptures, what he calls literalism. So the question is raised provocatively in the subtitle of this article, does being a faithful Christian mean accepting everything the Bible teaches? So that's where we're going today. We've been talking about the origin of God's Word. We talked in the very first session about how we should delight in God's Word, how we should pursue it and weep over it in some ways. We talked about how the Bible is God's Word written, comes from the very mouth of God. Every word is God's. We talked last week about, at the same time, though, that doesn't mean that it did just float down from heaven. You know, God worked through human authors and their personalities and who they were to give us his word. And so there's, you can see the personality of these authors coming through. It's both, has a divine author and a human author, we would say, of the scriptures. And so now the question rightly becomes, well, what place should the scriptures have in my life? Okay, what place should they have in my life? And so to answer that question, we can come to what are often referred to as the characteristics or the attributes of God's Word. And there are usually four attributes that are defined. We're going to try to look at two today. We'll see how the time goes. Look at authority and clarity. And then next week we'll look at two more, Lord willing, necessity and sufficiency. So those are the four attributes commonly identified of Scripture. So we're going to begin with the attribute of authority. So again, the Bible is God's word written through human authors. Men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So how should I respond to this word? What function does it have in my life? Let's look at Acts chapter 17 together. Get some Bibles on your tables. So in Acts chapter 17, we're given an example of two contrasting ways of responding to God's word. Acts chapter 17. This is a big passage for me when I was growing up. We would come to a lot. It's the story of the Thessalonians and the Bereans. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Would somebody read verses 1 through 9 for us, and somebody read 10 through 15 for us? Any volunteers?
Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to the Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go.
The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into a Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by God at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring the crowds. And the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
All right, so you see some similarities between these two episodes, right? Paul's in Thessalonica, he's in Berea. In both, he begins his evangelistic work in the synagogue. He goes there first. We can see him proclaiming the word. We can see him using reason and persuasion. Is employed. In both of them, we see that controversy erupts because some received the word while some hated the word. But notice why the crowds in Berea were agitated. And here's the key difference between the two. That was because some people from where had come down?
Greece.
Yeah, even more specifically, the people up in Thessalonica, where Paul had just been, they were so angry, they were so disturbed by what Paul was saying, they went all the way down to Berea to cause more agitation there in Berea. So the agitation taking place in Berea is because the people from Thessalonica have come down. And so even though the basic outline events in these two locations is the same, we're clearly meant to see a contrast here between the Thessalonian and the Berean approaches to the Word of God. So in Thessalonica, right, the response, it's almost sort of one of delirium, by these religious leaders who are inciting the crowd. I mean, there doesn't seem to be much reason for them rejecting what Paul is saying, other than jealousy. Right? They're jealous of what's taking place. In Berea, however, the response is quite different. And the key verse is verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So, daily they're examining the scriptures to see if Paul's teaching could be supported by God's word. Right? They were looking into these things. Paul was saying these things, and they wanted to know whether they were in accord with the scriptures that God had given them. They were testing what they were hearing. They were diligent to discern what was the truth. And so what made the Bereans more noble, as they're described here, than the Thessalonians, is that they submitted themselves to the scriptures. That's what they're doing. Right? They're putting themselves under the authority of the scriptures. They were of a mind that if the scripture says it, then I need to believe it and order my life accordingly. Because the implication here in Acts, related to Paul's teaching, is that if it was supported by the scriptures, then they would accept it. But if it wasn't supported by the scriptures, then they wouldn't accept it. I think that's a good example of what it means to affirm the authority of the Bible in our lives, right? It means that we give the Bible the final and last word on everything of which it speaks. And it's this issue which really is the fundamental issue. And it's always been the fundamental issue. Right? The issue of authority and the disagreement over authority has always been, I think you can argue, the most pressing problem in the church. And the reason this is so is because Christianity is built on truth. Right? It's built on truth. And so the question is always, well, what is our ultimate authority? What determines what we believe? What determines how we behave? And so really, before you enter into any sort of theological discussion with someone, I think this is really the place that you always need to start in some ways, because it'll change the manner in which you're debating someone, right? If you're starting from a different authority, if you understand that something else actually has a determinative factor over your life which is ultimate, that's going to change the nature of the discussion. This can be tricky, though, of course, because probably every Christian acknowledges that in some sense their theology and ethics accord with Scripture. What we heard from Oliver Thomas in that opening article, that was actually refreshingly honest. I mean, he was pretty wide open. We need to reject what the Bible teaches on this. They got it wrong in the Bible. You don't always hear it stated quite so bluntly and openly. It can be a little bit more tricky. J.I. Packer and Kevin DeYoung, they give three examples of where people might appeal to authority as Christians. Let me read some of these for you. I want you to listen. I'm going to give you three quotes. I want you to see if you can spot the differences. Okay, so here are three rival answers to the question of what is your ultimate authority. Peter Kreft, who's a Roman Catholic, he writes this. He says, "The church gives us her tradition like a mother giving a child hand-me-down clothing that has already been worn by many older sisters and brothers. But unlike any earthly clothing, this clothing is indestructible because it is not made of wool or cotton, but truth. It was invented by God, not man. Sacred tradition, capital T, must be distinguished from all human traditions, small t. Sacred tradition is part of the deposit of faith, which also includes sacred scripture. It is comprised of the church's data given to her by her Lord." So hang on to that one. The second quote comes from Gary Dorian. He's an expert on American liberal theology. He is himself a liberal Protestant. He writes this. He says, "The essential idea of liberal theology is that all claims to truth in theology, as in other disciplines, must be made on the basis of reason and experience, not by appeal to external authority. Christian scripture may be recognized as spiritually authoritative within Christian experience, but its word does not settle or establish truth claims about matters of fact." So hang on to that one. Here's a third one. This comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is kind of representative of broader evangelicalism. "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." All right, so you got three quotes. What are the differences? What do you hear in terms of their appeal to authority?
Blasphemy.
Okay, blasphemy. Where's Kreft, that first one? Where is he going for authority?
Man-made tradition.
Yeah, well, he would say it's man-made. He would say it's from God.
Okay, but the history of Roman Catholic doctrine
with burning people at the stake in the Middle Ages. And other, and I'm not saying Protestant England didn't do the same, but just the many doctrines they've had to walk back, I would think that would persuade any Roman Catholic.
Fair enough, yeah, fair enough. But Kreft's own argument, his own words, he's appealing to tradition, which he,
right,
which he says is God-given. You think this is God-given tradition that we have?
Which includes
the scriptures. He includes the scriptures as part of that tradition that they've received. It's part of the tradition, the capital T tradition, the sacred tradition that they have. So he's appealing to that. Yeah, Angela.
I guess I have a quick question. I don't know if I should wait until you want to go over these first and then ask the question. Or
Okay, we can go over these and then just jump in whenever you want, anything that's appropriate. So he's appealing to church tradition as the final authority, kind of on the same par with Scripture. Right? He's putting it on the same par with Scripture. Scripture forms this tradition. What about Dorian? where is he claiming ultimate authority? What is he looking to?
He was the liberal Protestant.
Yeah.
Internal.
Okay, internal, kind of, right? Reason, experience, kind of looking within. What do I see? What am I feeling? How am I interpreting things? How am I making sense of things?
So what you're saying only has authority over the other person if it matches with their internal reasoning process.
Yeah, that's when it gets tricky. Yeah. What about the Westminster Confession of Faith? What is it looking to?
The scriptures.
Yeah, it's looking to the scriptures, right? Right. The Holy Spirit inspired and Holy Spirit illumined scriptures that we look to as our final authority in all matters, right? Stands over all church councils. Stands over all reasoning, this word of God that comes to us from outside of ourselves and has more authority than anything else. And so ultimately, when we think about what it is, I mean, these are three pretty general representatives of Christianity, right? Catholics, liberals, and evangelical Protestants. You think about what is it that divides them? Well, there's lots of things that divide them. But actually, you got to get to the root, right? At root, what divides us is our place that we go to for authority, right? So that, I think it's just helpful to recognize that's actually the most important thing that we think about. So to help us think about it a little bit more fully, I've given you on your handouts, I filled the handout today, which actually just lots of quotes. I'm actually not gonna read through these just for the sake of time. So I've given you three there. I can't find my handout. I've given you three there. They all come from J.I. Packer in his book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God. By the way, if you're just looking for kind of a short book, I think it's accessible. Everybody tells me Packer is very easy to read, but I think Packer's great book is really good. There's three long quotes which really summarize these three positions: the traditionalist view, the subjectivist view, and then the evangelical biblical view. And you can get a sense. I think he does a good job just kind of unpacking, and I try to summarize his points there and pulling the quotes together. So I'll leave that for you guys to read on your own, but I think it'll give you a little bit of an insight into these three positions and just how different they are and where the others function in with each other. So you want to ask of the traditional position, okay, well, how does reason and the Word of God function within that? You want to ask of the sort of the liberal subjective position, where does the Word of God and where does tradition function within that? And then the same thing with the evangelical. Where does reason and where does tradition function within that? But ultimately, there has to be an ultimate authority. And so those are three positions. Three rival answers. Of course, the question is, which is correct? Well, obviously what we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks is that the Bible's teaching of itself, right, what the Bible claims for itself is it claims to have ultimate authority. That the Bible is our final authority. That's the Bible's own claim for itself. Instead of going back and reviewing all that we've been looking at, I just want you to consider one part of it. Consider how the New Testament views the Old Testament. Right? Or even more specifically, we could just narrow in. Think about how Jesus views the Old Testament. Think about how Jesus views the Old Testament scriptures. Gave you the example previously of Genesis 2:24 about a man leaving his father and mother, right? Well, that's Jesus. Jesus quotes that, and he puts it in God's mouth. He puts those words in God's mouth. Well, if you look at Genesis 2:24, it's not actually God speaking at that moment in Genesis. But again, for Jesus, what Scripture says, God says. Right? You find this all over. We looked at many examples of this where the two are just sort of interchangeable in Scripture. Jesus treats argument from Scripture as having clinching force. He's in a debate with someone, and he says, "It is written." Right? That's final. Right? That brings the argument to an end. There's no appeal that can be made against Scripture because, as Jesus says, the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus constantly lays into the religious leaders for their ignorance and their neglect of the Scriptures. Right before Jesus corrects misinterpretations of Scripture, in the Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, he makes very clear, he says, don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. I think it's really important you see that right before you get into, you've heard it Moses say, but I say, right? He's correcting misinterpretations of the Scripture. He makes it very clear at the very beginning, he hasn't come to abolish the Word of God. He hasn't come to abolish the law. He's come to fulfill it. Jesus submitted to Scripture himself, yeah, both in terms of its commands and think about the very shape of his life and ministry as the Messiah. He understood himself to be the Messiah and what it meant to be the Messiah by the Old Testament Scriptures. He would constantly refer back to them to define his own identity and what he had to do in his life as the Messiah because the Scriptures declared the Messiah to be this. So it's the Scriptures which demand to have ultimate authority over our lives. It's the Scriptures which should shape what we think and feel in all matters on which the Scriptures speak. So we want to be like those Bereans. You know, we want to test everything against the Scriptures because we believe it's the very Word of God. And so it's the Scriptures which must constantly reform the church, and it's the Scriptures which must constantly reform our own reasoning and our own experience, not vice versa. That's key. It's the Scriptures which reform the church and our own reasoning and experience, not vice versa. So we need to trust the Scriptures more, in fact, than we trust our own ability to reason and explain. It's very easy for us to go off the rails in our own reasoning and our own experiences and our own explanation of things. We trust the Scriptures even more than we trust our own senses. Let me give you one more quote from Packer to finish up this section before we move on to clarity. So thinking along these lines of, you know, not the Scriptures have authority over our own reasoning and experiences and explanations. Packer writes this. He says, God, then, does not profess to answer in Scripture all the questions that we, in our boundless curiosity, would like to ask about Scripture. He tells us merely as much as he sees we need to know as a basis for our life of faith. And he leaves unsolved some of the problems raised by what he tells us in order to teach us a humble trust in his veracity. The question, therefore, that we must ask ourselves when faced with these puzzles is not, is it reasonable to imagine that this is so? But is it reasonable to accept God's assurance that this is so? Is it reasonable to take God's word and believe that he has spoken the truth, even though I cannot fully comprehend what he has said? The question carries its own answer. We should not abandon faith in anything God has taught us merely because we cannot solve all the problems which it raises. Our own intellectual competence is not the test and measure of divine truth. It is not for us to stop believing because we lack understanding, but to believe in order that we may understand. I think that's the approach of the Christian before the Word of God. That's a good summary of what it means for us to sit under the Word of God as we give it the final authority over our lives. Questions on that, comments, concerns, before we move on to the attribute of clarity? Angela?
So I think, like, in one of Paul's letters, he says, he tells the church to keep to the tradition that he's passed on. It was in relation to, like, women covering their hair. How would you say even in the evangelical view, tradition can be helpful, I guess? Like, would that be considered a tradition that Paul was saying that he's passed on?
In that case, it's a little bit more tricky. But just take tradition in general. So I think sometimes the mischaracterization and maybe evangelicals have brought them upon themselves, is that sort of tradition has no place in their lives, right? And they just kind of throw everything out and say, it's me and my Bible, and that's it. And in one sense, I mean, yes, but in another sense, no. I mean, that's a very radical Reformation type of response, you know, where, as we'll look at, maybe we'll come a little bit to clarity here. I mean, there is, right, God is provided teachers, he has provided a church, and you know, we don't just sort of, I mean, I always wonder, if you drop the Bible down and you give it to someone, I don't know, somewhere in the boondocks, who's never seen the Bible before, there's nobody else around them, and they just start reading it, I don't know what they come to. I mean, you can get to the basics, I suppose. I mean, it's a clarity, that's what we're going to look at in just a moment, but at the same time, we do need each other. We do need teachers, and we do need the history of the church. And again, it's the scriptures which reform the church, so the church doesn't have the final authority over that. But things like creeds are good. You know, they very helpfully, as we look at it and go, this is what brothers and sisters in Christ in ages past have long thought. It's what the church has long thought. So if I'm going to go against this, I better have really good biblical reason to go against this. So I don't think it doesn't eliminate tradition. I think, yeah, maybe sometimes evangelicals have just sort of dismissed tradition altogether. I don't think that's necessary or helpful, because you're right, you see it being passed down. Your example, I think, is a little bit different. I'm going to avoid that example. Yeah. Mark, yeah.
No, but Angela's point also is that, you know, I think it would be wrong to just say, okay, well, I just accept everything and be unthinking. We're not supposed to be automatons. We're supposed to reason. We've been given the ability to reason, to think critically. And so both reason and tradition have places. The only issue is that if there's a debate, if there's an issue, which is the final authority. That's really what I think.
Yeah, so it's not saying, I mean, it's, I think one of those, the evangelical quote, which I'm sure one of his Packer, you know, says something like, reason is, you know, the servant of Scripture, right? It's the serve, right? It's not the master. We reason, absolutely. Tradition informs, absolutely. I would phrase it a little bit differently, right? So we don't stand over Scripture and go, okay, I'll think whether I really believe this or not by depending on what I'm bringing to this and what I know in the world. That's standing over Scripture, right? I think the posture of authority of Scripture as the final authority is we sit under Scripture. And we come to it with the faith claim that I believe this is the Word of God. I'm accepting this Word as the Word of God. And we begin there, and we put ourselves under it to be shaped by it instead of standing over it to try to shape it. Doesn't mean that reason's not involved, but it's a little bit different approach.
If you're going to use it as a way to now apply to your life, you're going to have to be rational and think, because you know Bible doesn't tell you what to do on every single circumstance.
Yeah, you're right.
It gives you many moral theories, but it doesn't tell you it doesn't tell you how to act in every single circumstance. Yeah. If we don't have reason, clearly there's a place for reason.
Absolutely.
There's a reason also why you say the Lord's Prayer at every service, or you say certain things. I mean, and different churches, obviously, some are more liturgical than others, and some are more. I mean, I think there's a place for both reason and tradition. The only issue is that, you know, they don't trump.
Yeah, I agree with you. I mean, reason definitely has a place and importance. We need to be thinking Christians.
Having come out of the Roman Catholic Church and having a good deal of friends who are still there and still studying theology within that tradition, I think just kind of going a step further than that quote that you read out, the difference is that for them, the church tradition interprets Scripture. It comes over. So if Scripture says something, but church tradition says something else, church tradition trumps it. In that it can say, oh, no, that isn't actually the plain reading.
Well, that's it. So that's not trumping Scripture, though. I mean, that's saying, because it's not coming in contradiction with it. We might argue it's coming in contradiction with it. Mm-hmm. But they would argue it's in contradiction with it, right?
I think for most of my friends who study theology in the Roman Catholic tradition, they are fairly comfortable with tradition saying no to Scripture in small ways, because tradition is more important. And that might just be a certain group.
Yeah.
Of
well, certainly when Scripture is part of the tradition, right, then, yeah, you got sort of a complex kind of relationship taking place, and then, yeah, so that's probably right.
No, the bigger issue is when tradition adds to Scripture, right? Always in Catholicism, there's a whole number of saints who are, you know,
yes,
or there's
yeah.
or there's the issue about whether Mary has divine powers. There's a lot of of things which Protestants would argue are beyond what the Bible has said.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's good. All right, I'm going to move on to clarity. This one's not, we won't spend as much time on this. okay, so The Bible's authoritative. That's what we're claiming. But is it clear? Right? I mean, it's all well and good if it has authority over us, but if I can't understand what it's saying, how can I believe it and obey it? So that brings us to this very important question. Is the Bible clear? And the answer we'll see here is yes. Not only does the scripture have the attribute of authority, but it also has the attribute of clarity. Here's a definition of what we mean by clarity. The word perspicuity, sort of the theological word, which is always the joke of a word that means clear isn't very clear. Perspicuity is the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. So here's the definition. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is not a wild assertion that the meaning of every verse in the Bible will be patently obvious to everyone. Rather, the perspicuity of Scripture upholds the notion that ordinary people, using ordinary means, can accurately understand enough of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians. So that's what we mean by the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture. The Bible affirms its own clarity. There's lots of things we can look at. Just one example. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. Right, the famous example of taking the law of God and teaching it to your children when you're walking along the road, when you get up, at all times. So the people were to talk of the words of God. They were to teach them to their children as they simply go about their day. And so there's a basic expectation that all of God's people will be able to know and talk about his word and to do so with proper application to ordinary situations in life. Right? There's a certain clarity to it. I think Psalm 119 and many verses like this in the Bible, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. There's just a basic understanding that Scripture has of itself that it doesn't confuse matters. It doesn't make things dark and obscure. It opens things up. It sheds light. It brings wisdom and knowledge to those who don't know. Think of the fact that the New Testament epistles aren't simply written to church leaders, but they're written to entire congregations. Entire congregations were meant to hear these letters read out, including children. Children are addressed in those letters. This is clear. People can take it, understand. It doesn't mean they can understand everything, but they can understand a good portion of it. And think about it, even to people who had no real background in knowing the God of the Bible. I think of Gentile Christians. I think of how the message spread to Gentile Christians. Right? The New Testament authors show no hesitancy in expecting even them to be able to go and read a translation of the Old Testament in their own language and to understand it correctly. Right? There's an expectation that even those who don't have a lot of biblical knowledge can go and engage in a translation of the Scriptures and read it and understand it and apply it. And so the Bible expects that of itself, to be correctly understood and rightly applied. Let me give you two qualifying points. That doesn't mean that we don't need teachers or scholars or help from others. Okay? God gives teachers to his church, Ephesians 4, as a blessing to his church. And who, you know, who you think of it, what can teachers do? Well, maybe they can provide some more historical background, or they can provide some more grammatical insight, or they just have more time to think and study and prepare. Right? So it doesn't mean that we don't need teachers and so forth. But still, the point is that using the ordinary means of study, anyone can read, understand, and apply Scripture. Second qualifying point is this. That doesn't mean that every interpretation of Scripture is right, or that all believers will simply agree on everything. You know, that's not true. We are fallible. But when we disagree, it's important we recognize that the problem lies not with Scripture. It lies with ourselves. It may be that our principles of interpretation are just way off. You know, so we need better hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the word for interpreting the Bible. As a side, sort of as a plug, this is why we're having our impact events in June for men and for women. It's to deal with the question of hermeneutics. Right? How do you interpret the Scripture? How do you come to the main point of a passage, etc.? So I once had a conversation with someone who's not part of this church and who was just adamant that there's no one interpretation of Scripture. No one interpretation of Scripture. Well, I understand that, you know, sometimes we can't always get to the same interpretation. But there is one interpretation. I may be wrong in mine, but there is one interpretation. Like God has intended with his word to communicate something specific to us. All right, so here's what we're saying in all this. All we need to know in order to love God and serve him faithfully is found in the scriptures. All that is essential for us to know is clearly given somewhere in the scripture. The Lord employs other people to help us understand the scripture. And then ultimately, we do need to say that we require the Holy Spirit to properly come to a saving understanding of the scripture. Right? We need the Holy Spirit to come and illumine us. So not just so we know some basic facts, but we know those things, right, deep in our hearts. So we need the Holy Spirit as well to be at work in us. Now, this may seem, it seems like a less important attribute, but it's actually hugely important. Because what we're saying, by saying that the scriptures is clear, is that we're saying that we can actually know God. That God has spoken, and so we don't need to kind of walk around in some sort of mystical fog. You know, God is so transcendent, we can't really know anything about him. Well, God is transcendent, and we can't know everything about him. But what if God has spoken? What if God has actually revealed himself? And what if God has created us and given us the gift of language so that he can communicate to us and so that we can understand? So we don't have to walk around in some sort of mystical fog and sound more spiritual than we need to be. We can know God. That's what's at stake with this attribute of Scripture. It also means that we can come to an accurate understanding of what God's revealed. We can come to an accurate understanding of what God has revealed. Again, some people want to say, yeah, even of Scripture, you know, that's your view of Scripture, this is my view, no one really knows. I think sometimes we give in too much, perhaps, as Christians. We want to be humble, we want to, you know, and that's good, we want to sound humble, but maybe we give in too much, say, oh, well, you're right, it is kind of hard, and Christians have, you know, disagreed on this for a long time. I think it is okay to say, I believe this is what the Scriptures teach. We can come to a right understanding of Scripture. Again, because of our fallenness, we won't agree on everything, we'll struggle with clarity at times, but it can be understood correctly. And that should give you, if you study your Bible every day, and you come with an eagerness to study your Bible, that should give you encouragement. You can understand what God has given you there in the Bible, his word. Finally, this doctrine is important because it means that God is for you. I like what R.C. Sproul writes related to this. He says, what kind of God would reveal his love and redemption in terms so technical and concepts so profound that only an elite core of professional scholars could understand them? Or as Kevin DeYoung says, is God a God of the smarty pants only? Or is he a God for you? Is he for us? So you don't need to be a scholar to understand God's word. You do need to give attention to it. You do need to give yourself to it using the ordinary means. Come to it with humility. Come to it with prayer. But God is for you. He has given you a word that you can understand and apply to your lives. Questions on that? Concerns, thoughts, questions? Mark?
Not a question, an observation. Yes. And that is that since people are so different, if the Bible is for everyone, then God has commanded us to work at it and understand his word, and that could be different for different people.
Sure.
It's not like someone who's had, you know, an Ivy League education and a lot of training can say, well, yeah, I understand it at a third grade level, so I don't have to keep working at it anymore. In fact, I think the opposite. I think we're commanded to continue to study it and work at it, but we should expect that not all humanity is going to be doing that at the same level.
That's fair. That's fair. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Anybody else?
So I guess what Mark was saying, like if not everyone maybe has the tools to, if you say that, you know, a correct hermeneutics is, I guess, very, very important to understanding the scriptures and to knowing God, then what if, you know, some people don't have access to those tools, or I guess, yeah, so I don't know. Like, so does that mean they can't know God in the same way, or they're, does that make sense?
Yeah, no, I mean, and it's a fair question and a good one. Look, I think there, you know, if there are some of those tools that are missing, I think there will be a lack of depth of understanding the scriptures and the richness of the scriptures. But it doesn't mean that they can't know God and the basics of who God is and the gospel that He has revealed in His Word. So we want to keep growing. We all want to keep growing, and we realize as well that again, go back, we need the Holy Spirit at work, you know, helping us and illuminating things for us. So we continue to grow. We continue to learn right principles of interpretation. But at the same time, it doesn't diminish the fact that somebody can actually read the Bible for themselves and know God. Yeah. Again, I mentioned that experiment, throw the Bible down in the middle of nowhere and see what somebody comes up with. I mean, you might come up with some wacky things, right? But I think you would still come up maybe with the basics, right? But you would come up with some wacky things. And that's where you do need tradition. You do need the church coming alongside and saying, actually, no, that's not how we read, you know, that, whatever it is. Well, I think we should be reminded as we close how much the Reformers worked and sacrificed in order to get the Word of God translated into a language that people could understand, and then how hard they worked to put those translations into people's hands so that people could actually read the Bible for themselves. William Tyndale, of course, who died in the 16th century, active and very much responsible for this. He was put to death by strangulation and then burning for translating the scriptures. And he once said, went in dispute with a rather probably snobby educated man, said, "If God spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of scripture than thou dost." That's confidence in the clarity of scripture. Confidence in the clarity of scripture. A plow boy can open up the Word of God and really dig into it and know more than sort of a prideful educated man. So what a great gift God has given us. An authoritative word that's also clear. Let's not take it for granted. I'm going to head up. A couple things that you all might do in the 5 to 8 minutes that you have remaining. There are a couple questions I put on your handout there, implications that you might like to think of. Or if you feel so inclined, you can read together some of those quotes from the three rival answers to ultimate authority from Packer that are in your handouts.